Good morning. Try that again. Good morning. Yeah, that's more like it. Well, how is everybody this morning? Oh, it's going to be a long one. It's great to be here in church, but in our home church, in our own church, it's great. I love it when I'm here. When we're not here, I always feel a little bit, although wherever I am, I'm enjoying myself. There's always a part of my heart that's yearning to be back, a bit of this kind of like distance thing. I struggle with that. So, you know, when we were in New Zealand a couple of months ago, that was great. Went to Emma's church with her on a Sunday, and that was when I was like, I'm ready to go home. I want to be back those 11,000 miles now, be back meeting with our church, with the people that I know, with the people that I love. So when I say that it's great to be here, I really do mean that from the bottom of my heart. I've had a really hard time this week of trying to make clear my heart, what I want to share with you this morning. On Thursday, I was writing my fourth draft from complete, like, start again, because I was like, it's just not coming along right. I don't know what God is saying to me. Friday, then I started my fifth draft. And then yesterday, I started all again. I knew what my heart was, but I couldn't get it on paper. So this morning, we haven't got an eloquent three-point sermon. I do apologize. I'm just going to share my heart, and I hope that some of these ramblings can come together and it can encourage you, because that's my heart this morning, is to encourage you, the church, and also to encourage myself as well. So that's what we're going to be doing. I don't know what you guys were doing on Wednesday this week. I don't know if you're doing anything fun or interesting. I was in Llantwit Major on Wednesday. I was with Shanita doing some lessons in a high school because she needed some extra help. And that was really interesting. I mean, once you've done the lesson five times in one day, you get a little bit bored. But it was a good day. And one of the kids, well, let me explain. At the beginning, Shanita made it clear, we're Christians, this lesson is coming from a Christian point of view. And at the end, one of the kids put his hand up and said, asked the question, and said something along the lines of, do you have to go to church? Do you have to pray to be a Christian? Now, I kept my mouth firmly shut, and I didn't say anything. But in my head, I'm being controversial. I'm thinking, well, no, you don't have to do anything to be a Christian. Bear with me there, because we've got this example, haven't we? You know, the thief on the cross, he gives his life to Jesus. Okay, he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies and says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whether he prayed. He could have prayed on the cross. We don't know that. But what we know for certain is he didn't pop to church. He didn't get down off that cross. He didn't go and get baptized. The Romans were not letting him off until he was dead. Okay, so there's that kind of, you could potentially use that as an example of, no, you don't have to go to church and you don't have to pray. But what I want to say this morning, what I wish I'd said to that kid is actually, you don't have to, but when you truly understand, when you truly realize the fullness of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross, your heart can't help but want to pray, spend time in communion with God. You want to worship him. You want to spend time reading his word. You want to spend time talking to him. Even if they're just ramblings to you, it's your heart. You want to do that. And in hand with that, well, you want to engage with other people who have the same thoughts as you. You want to be encouraged, and you want to encourage. You want to encourage. So ignore my controversialness. My answer to that is, yeah, when we understand what Christ did for us on the cross, we can't help but engage in coming to church with other people. We can't help but desire to want to pray. We can't help but desire to want to study his word. And so this morning, I just want to kind of, I've entitled my message, Secure in the Father's Love. I think I've actually entitled it in here, Remaining Secure in the Father's Love. How do we remain protected, kind of, in our salvation? That's kind of what I want to look at this morning. And I want to encourage us to be on guard, to be ready for when the devil comes against us, because he will come against us and he will use things to tempt us away from following Jesus. He might use things like, you don't have to pray, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, which is true, but that then your relationship with God develops the more you engage with him, the more you read his word, the more you pray with him, the more you meet with other Christians of the same kind of beliefs. And so I want to encourage us, whatever the devil is going to use against us, to be on guard, to be aware of that, and to fight against it. I want to encourage us in that this morning. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. And I'd love to invite you, if you've got your Bibles, to turn with me to that Psalm 51. If you haven't, please don't worry. I'm actually going to read from the slides, only because I see Steve, when he preaches, with all these multicolored little sticky things on his Bible. It's not as easy as it looks. And so I'm just going to go from here, because I won't get the click at the right time. But this is Psalm 51, and this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm reading from the ESV. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that I may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Sorry, I should have said we're going to read to verse 12, so that's where we're going to end there. So that last verse, this is going to be kind of pivotal to what I want to share this morning, is restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Should we just pray a minute? Father God, we thank you that we have the privilege to come together to share your word. Father, I just pray that you would you bless us this morning from your word. You'd give us new revelations. You teach us new things. Father, I pray that all this morning that I'm bringing, that I believe you've called me to bring. Lord, if it's from you, I pray, bless to our hearts, establish it in our lives. But Father, all that is maybe not from you, wipe it away, Father. Because this morning our aim is just to lift you high, Lord, to glorify you and to honor your name. So Father, we pray that you might move this morning and touch our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you know anything kind of about the context of that psalm. In my Bible, it's highlighted or titled with this phrase here, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone to Bathsheba. And so if we just remind ourselves of what has gone on in this context, I'm not going to read from it, but you can refresh your memory of it at some other point in 2 Samuel 11. We've got this account of David and Bathsheba. And so let's just remind ourselves of what the context is. It's spring. It's the time of year when the king usually goes out to fight, but he hasn't. He's at home in Jerusalem. Joab and the army have gone out, and they are battling the Ammonites. But King David remains at home. And what we see from the passage, or what we can kind of potentially sees, he doesn't really seem to be that busy. He's not overcome with government duties. In fact, in the afternoon, he's laying in his bed, he gets up, and he's walking on the roof of his palace, and that is then when he sees this woman, Bathsheba. Now, the Bible, my ESV Bible, describes this woman, Bathsheba, as very beautiful. And the passage goes on to explain that actually Bathsheba was married. She was married to a man named Uriah, and so she was taken. But David, his eyes work against him. He sees this woman. He sees that she's beautiful. His lustful desires come into his heart, and he decides to act on them. And so what he does is he goes and he sleeps with Bathsheba. Now, what we see after that, well, what we see in all of this is not the story of some wonder. This isn't some wonderful love story, okay? It's not, like Notting Hill. I like Notting Hill, or, Leap Year. That's a good film. I love that one as well. It's not a love story like that. Actually, this is the story of a sordid, really, a one-night stand. This is what we're seeing, David and Bathsheba. Okay, so Bathsheba comes to David and says, look, I and pregnant. When you read the passage beforehand, the writer has given us context. It's told us that the reason she was outside was she was cleansing herself. Okay, she'd just gone through her monthly period, and so she was cleansing herself as the law required. She could not be pregnant, okay? Not from her husband. Her husband, Uriah, was at war with the Ammonites, so this was all down to David. This was all down to David. And at this point, what we don't see, I don't see in the passage, and I struggle with it, is you don't see a man who realizes what he's done at the moment. You don't see a man who is overcome with the sense of guilt that he's done something wrong. And so what does he do? He tries to cover up his sin. How does he do that? He calls Joab. He says, send Uriah home. And when Uriah comes home, he says to Uriah, essentially, go home, relax. We don't know what that means. You know, what is David insinuating here? Well, I think it's reasonable to presume that actually David was hoping that Uriah would go home and would sleep with Bathsheba. But he forgets one of his main kind of morals himself. In 1 Samuel 21:5, David actually kind of supports this idea that you shouldn't have, as a soldier, any sex while you're on duty. And so Uriah, faithful to the king, faithful to his soldiers, his fellow soldiers, sleeps at the door of the king's house. He doesn't go home to see Bathsheba. And so David then has another problem. He was going to try and solve this problem by sending Uriah home. He doesn't do that, and so he's still got to solve this problem. Instead of holding his hands up and saying, look, I'm responsible, let's deal with this situation, he writes to Joab, the commander of his army, and he says, look, I want you, when you're fighting next, to place Uriah where the fighting is most fierce. And when you've done that, I want you to pull away from him so that he might be struck down and die. And that's what we see happens. If the king told me to do something, I'd probably do it. He's the king after all. And so Joab does that. He does exactly what the king says. And later, Bathsheba and David receive the news that Uriah has been killed. And this account ends with David taking Bathsheba to be his wife. And again, sadly, we don't seem at this point to see any realization from David that he's done anything wrong. Now, we know, obviously, from context, from hindsight, you turn one chapter and David does realize what he's done wrong after Nathan the prophet goes into him and convicts him of his sin and says, look, you've done something that you shouldn't have done. This morning, I want to contrast, I feel like I'm in an English lesson now, I want to contrast that Samuel account of David and Bathsheba with this account in Psalm 51. You know, because when I look at it, I see a completely different David in the first to the David that I see in the second. And this morning, I want to encourage us this morning just to look at David's main response. When he realizes what he's done, when he realizes the seriousness of his actions, he does this by here. He turns to his only hope, the mercy and the love of God. He turns to his only hope, the mercy and the love of God. You see, this psalm is written after the account of David and Bathsheba, after the time when Nathan goes in and convicts David of his sin. And as I said, we see a completely different side of David in this to what we see previously. And what we see is David pleading with God to have mercy on him. He knows in his heart that he deserves none and that God would be well within his rights to punish him. He knew that he had nothing to offer God. He was the one in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and it was God and God alone who could forgive David of what he had done. He cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David realizes, I believe in this moment, that his actions have had consequences. And actually, it's exactly the same for you and I today. When we live our lives, there are consequences to our actions. I remember when I did my A-levels, and I remember everybody telling me when I did my A-levels, coming in from GCSEs, work hard, they're not the same. And I thought, how different can they be? And so did the first set of exams whenever it was, Christmas time, I think. And I thought, yeah, nailed that. Absolutely nailed that. Wasn't that hard. Boy, was I wrong. Got those results whenever I got them. And I opened the envelope to find that I had two U's. I hadn't literally had achieved nothing in that exam. I was completely unclassified as a grade because I hadn't realized that actually I needed to put some work into those exams and I didn't. What was the consequence? The consequence was I was going to get a bad grade. They weren't going to give me an A star just because they liked me, although I wish they had. You know, I now currently have E's in maths and physics. Great qualifications to have, I guess. There are consequences to our actions, and that's what I believe David is realizing in this moment. He acknowledges his sin. He realizes what he's done. He cries out. He prays. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom from the secret heart." Sometimes when you're on the street, when you're talking to people who are not Christians, you sometimes get the response of, "Well, I've never really done anything wrong. I was probably that kid in church once, and they said, 'Put your hand up. Has anyone never done anything wrong?' Probably put my hand up. I was probably that kid." But people genuinely believe, there are people out there who genuinely believe they've not done anything wrong. But what I love about this passage is actually David makes it clear in his cries, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying, look, our relationship with God isn't broken because you've done things that are wrong. That, in essence, is true. You know, when you choose to go your way and not God's way, that is sin, and that does break your relationship with him. But actually, you're born sinful by your very nature. You are born separated from God. So he's highlighting this. He's realizing, look, I am a sinful man. I was born sinful. He realizes this. He realizes he's sinned against God. And he realizes that he deserves to be punished, you know, because he has rebelled against God's way. I often say in school to kids, when you've done something wrong, the consequence is that you're punished, aren't you? You expect to be punished. You probably stay in at your lunchtime or have some extra homework. So David understands this concept as well. I've done something wrong, there has to be a punishment. You know, David, in this moment, he has no rights. He is completely guilty of the charges that have been brought against him. He's looked at another woman in the way that he shouldn't. He's allowed his heart to act on those thoughts. He's then tried to cover up what he did wrong. And when that didn't work, well, essentially, he's been responsible for the murder of a man named Uriah. And actually, interestingly, when you look in the passage, it's not just Uriah that dies. Actually, let me see if I can find it, just very, very briefly. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So more people than just Uriah died as a result of David's orders. So actually, he should have been brought forward on account of many counts of murder. He was completely in the wrong. But what touches my heart so much this morning is the David that we see in that 2 Samuel passage compared to the David that we see in Psalm 51 is a completely different David. We see a David who is completely convicted by what he's done wrong. He realizes the severity of his actions. He realizes that he is screwed up and that he deserves absolutely nothing from God. God would be well within his rights to turn his face away from him and say, you've plowed your own furrow, go off and deal with it. Like, you know, you did it, go and deal with it. David prays, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and from all of my iniquities. To understand this, we need to understand the kind of idea or the cultural significance of what this hyssop is. And let me explain a little bit of what it was, because hyssop would have been a plant, and it was used in the process of ceremonial cleansing. So if, for example, somebody had a skin disease, let's say, for example, leprosy, they wouldn't be living with everybody else. They would be living separated. But if that disease had cleansed itself, if it had healed itself, then that man was required to go present himself to the priest. The priest would look and see, has it healed itself, has it not? And if it had, then the priest would perform this ceremonial cleaning. He would take he would take this branch of hyssop and some cedar wood, some scarlet yarn, and two birds, and they would kill the one bird, and they would dip the hyssop in the blood, and they would, the priest would sprinkle the blood over the person who was being cleansed, and they would do that seven times, and then afterwards, what they would do is they would let the live bird go. So you see, this hyssop branch is really significant in this idea of ceremonial cleansing, and I find it really, really interesting that actually David uses this imagery when he's praying to God, when he's crying out for God's grace and for God's mercy. What we see is essentially being said is, you know, in that time they would have, you know, if you'd done something wrong, you would have brought a sacrifice to say sorry for what you had done wrong. But what David is essentially saying, or what we read from his words, is, God, if you don't come and be my priest right now, if you don't come and cleanse me from within, then I am totally, totally lost. I have no hope unless you come and cleanse me from what I have done. And then the question comes. I mean, hopefully we don't bring the question because we're Christians and we know the word of God, but sometimes we get the question, well, how can God remain righteous and yet forgive what David has done? If we remember, he's slept with a woman that's not his wife. He's tried to deceive people. He's lied. He's essentially responsible for murder. How can God forgive David for that and remain the righteous God that we know that he is this morning? You know, Paul suggests the answer to this, and that answer is in Romans 3, 25 to 26. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, a wrath-removing sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we see is God doesn't push or hide David's sin under the carpet. He doesn't just push it away. He does deal with it. Now, if you're anything like me, when I first read that verse, I'm like, it sounds great, but I don't understand all the words that are in it. It's a little bit confusing. Let me make it simple for you. In the words of John Piper, can't claim these to be mine, he says this: God in the Old Testament looked upon the faith of a person like David, and because of God's mercy towards sinners, allowed the righteousness of Christ to be counted as David's, and David's sin counted as Jesus's, many, many years before Jesus died on the cross. That's how it happened. Essentially, you know, God's righteousness was placed on David and then David's sin taken by Jesus. That's exactly what happens to us as well when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. When our eyes are opened, when we receive a revelation of what Christ really, truly did for us on that cross, it is essentially the same as Jesus doing that and saying, look, I'm taking all of your sins and I'm taking them for you, and I will give the righteousness that I deserve. I'm going to put it on you, so that you're seen to be clean and pure. Church, just like the devil tempted David, because he did tempt him, he used his eyes against him, and that brought lustful desires into his heart, and then David acted on it, the devil is going to try and tempt us as well. He's going to try and pull us away from following Jesus faithfully. You know, it would be lovely if you just sat back when we became Christians and said, look, I'm not going to bother with you guys anymore. You've clearly, you know what your hope is in. That would be great, but it doesn't happen. He still tries to pull us away from the faith and the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage us this morning that when that happens, because I believe it will, when that happens, that we do exactly the same as David, that we turn to our only hope, which is the mercy and the love of God. That way, when the devil comes knocking, when we've turned to God, when we've been vulnerable with him, when we've shared with him our heart about what we're struggling with, when we, when we just have time of communion with him, we can have confidence that he knows our heart. And all you might say, well, God already knows our heart. He does already know our heart. And that is amazing that he knows what we pray for before we even pray. But when we intimately go through and share what is on our heart, we can have confidence that when the devil comes knocking, God is right there beside us. He is fighting for us and with us. Many times does he say in Scripture, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Let me remind you this morning of this verse. It is from Romans. Romans 8:1 is a verse that I love. Well, 1-4 is a passage that I love. Let me read it to you this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we do things that are wrong, there are consequences. And the consequence is that, that phrase there, the law has a righteous requirement. You have to pay something back. You have to kind of atone for what you've done because you've done something you shouldn't have. But what we learn from that passage is that God, in the form of his Son, Jesus, came down to earth and kind of came in the form of our sinful, well, he did come in the form of our sinful flesh, and then he died. He paid the price on the cross. He paid the righteous requirement of the law. So he did it all so that we didn't have to worry about it. We didn't have to have that pressure and that burden on us. And we can have confidence of that today. When we go out, when we live our lives, if we are in Jesus, there is no condemnation. For God has poured his love and his grace upon us. He's forgiven us once and for all for the things that we have done wrong. When I became a Christian when I was younger, I became a Christian when I was about 11. Became a Christian, gave my life to Jesus, and I didn't have this light bulb moment that sometimes people talk about. I prayed, and I wondered whether I hadn't done it right or whether it hadn't worked, because nothing seemed to really, there wasn't a glowing yellow light in my bedroom. I didn't feel like anything had happened. And so, I was brought up in quite a conservative background, so, it was drummed into me from, quite a young age that, God does love you, and when you do put your trust and faith in him, he's with you, he loves you, he'll forgive you. So I knew that God had forgiven me. And so I went off and I did, went to school, did whatever I did. But then when hardship came, when I did something that I knew I shouldn't have done, when I failed, when I fell, when I missed God's standard again, I came before him, back before him. I remember doing this 5 or 6 times as a young child, coming back before God and praying and saying, God, I clearly didn't get it. I clearly didn't pray the prayer in the right way. I didn't do that salvation moment correctly. It wasn't right, and now I'm praying it again. And so I prayed that prayer of salvation about 5 or 6 times as a kid because I didn't believe. I believed in Jesus, but I didn't believe I'd got it right. I didn't believe I'd done it in the right way. And that's where I believe this verse comes back in. If I was a kid in hindsight now, this would encourage me if I'd have had this revelation that actually, it doesn't... Jesus has forgiven us for what we have done. okay? And God knows that when we become a Christian, it doesn't mean that life is going to be plain sailing. You know this, guys. You know this. It doesn't mean that you are never, ever going to sin ever again, because you will. You will fall, and it's not your heart to do so, but just naturally, by our sinful nature, we will fall and get things wrong. But we can have confidence. I could have had confidence as that kid in this verse that actually, you know, Jesus died on the cross once and for all. We don't need to keep coming back to him and crying out for forgiveness, because he died once and for all. Now, it's good to say as well, it is good to come back before the cross. You know, I try to do that as much as I possibly can when I'm praying, God, I'm sorry I screwed up there again. I got that wrong. I got this wrong. It's good to still come before the cross, before Jesus, and lay our hearts on the line and say, look, I'm sorry that I let you down. But we come in a different way. We don't come hoping that God is going to forgive us, praying all the best words that we can possibly pray. We come with an assurance of knowing that when we pray and say sorry to him, he will forgive us. We have that assurance. We know it's a different kind of prayer. So please, if that's spoken to you this morning, I don't know if it has, but if it has, don't let that fear of failure stop you from coming back into the arms of God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're too far away from God, that you've done too much wrong. That's another thing we get on the streets. God couldn't love me, I've done too much wrong. Do you know what? I've got some great news to tell you then today, because you're wrong. Actually, you're not wrong. Well, you're wrong literally, because you're not too far away. God will always, always accept you back. Why? Because he is a loving, gracious, merciful God who all the way through the Bible, in passages that I've, you know, as a kid, I'll be honest with you now, I really didn't enjoy the Old Testament. I didn't understand it. It didn't make much sense to me. And now you look back through it and you see stories of this with David, and I'm just filled with awe, because you do see the gospel in it. You do see the love of Jesus all the way through it. So please be encouraged. If that's you, if you're feeling kind of under a sense of guilt or condemnation of something you've done that's wrong, Jesus here this morning says, look, be free from that. If you're a me, there is no condemnation. I forgive you, I love you, and you are a new creation. So please accept that promise this morning. You know, I know I'm chatting with various people in the church. Like, I've been here now, 4 or 5 years. It seems ridiculous. It seems like only the other day I was coming here. I've been here about 4 or 5 years now, and I know over that time I've chatted to various different people, to David and to Pete and to Paul, and I know that the one of the hearts of this church is that we would see people from the community coming in, realizing the fullness of what Jesus did for them on the cross, giving their lives to Jesus, coming through to salvation and going to be with him in heaven one day. We have a heart to see new people, new life, new birth in this church, to see people coming through and understanding the goodness of the gospel. And that, I believe, is a fantastic, is a wonderful, wonderful heart to have as a church. I think it's fantastic. But let me share with you a little bit of what's really burdened my heart at the moment. When I was preparing this message over the last week, I changed what passage I was going to look at about 3 times because I knew what my heart was, but I was trying to fit my heart to the text, and don't do that. It's not right. You know, take God's word faithfully and use it in the way that he calls you to use it, and that's what I believe I've done. But my heart all the way through this was, I've heard of in the last couple of years, in my family, kind of, well, my family, it was like many years ago, but certainly in my family, in my friendship groups, I've heard of in the last couple of years, more people who were Christians turning away from their faith, walking away from the church, than I've heard of people coming to give their lives to Jesus. Now, maybe I just live under a shell, and I've missed all those people, and I rejoice when people do give their lives to Jesus, because that is amazing. But I've just become really burdened by this sense of people are walking away. People are losing the joy that they had over their salvation. They're losing that revelation. Or maybe not losing it, but something's coming in and clouding it, distorting the view that they had of the love that God has for them, and it's causing them to walk away from the church. And I mean that, I don't mean that here, I mean that like a global church now. Let me give you an example. I was in about 7 years ago, I was younger, and I was in a youth residential. And we were there, and we were having a great time, and there was a good number of people of us there. It was encouraging. And the preacher did his preach. Can't remember what he talked on. It was that motivating. he did his preach, and at the end, I can't remember the context, and I can't remember why he said this, but he said this. He said, take a look around the room. And so I did. And he said, there's a good chance that in 10 years' time, 80% of you will not be walking with Jesus anymore. Now, I don't think, in hindsight, that is an absolutely helpful comment to make to anybody, and I'm not about to start making comments like that. I don't think it's helpful. But when I look around that room now in my mind, when I think of those people that I was there with, majority of them, as far as I'm aware, are no longer walking with Jesus. They don't go to church. They're not engaging in Christian circles. They may be engaging with God's word at home, and that's not for me to judge. God knows their heart, they know their heart. But to me, it really burdens me, it really gets me down at the moment that I know of so many people that are walking away from their faith. They're losing the revelation of what Jesus did for them on that cross. Or something's coming in and distorting that. Can I highlight this morning? We know it, but let me highlight it again. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are not fighting against an enemy that plays by the rules. We're not fighting somebody who plays fair. I hated it as a kid when you played a game and somebody wouldn't play by the rules, even though you'd made it very clear how you played. And I was probably the one cheating half the time. Monopoly, certainly. But we're not fighting against somebody who's going to be fair. The devil is going to use anything he possibly can to pull us away from Jesus, to pull us away from following him faithfully. And so that's my encouragement this morning. I want to encourage us to be aware of what the devil might try and use against us. And so it might be, like David, it might be your eyes. He might, these lustful desires may come into your heart, and he might try and use that against you. He might try and use, the love of money against you. Maybe that's a thing. I'm not saying this of anyone now. It's just in general. He might try and use this idea of power against you. Maybe you like that kind of feeling of authority, and he might try and pull you away from that. Work is another one. Maybe, you love your job. I know loads of people who love their job, but they work ridiculous hours. Maybe the devil might try and use that against you. Maybe he might try and pull you away from your church because I've got to work for the next 6 months on a Sunday or whatever, and I haven't got to go to church, I haven't got to do this to have a relationship with Jesus. No, you don't. But when you do, that's when your faith grows, that's when your faith flourishes. You need to be in constant fellowship and communion with God himself, but with his saints as well, with his people. It doesn't matter what the devil is going to try and use against us. There's no hierarchy here of wrong things. It's just I want to encourage us to be aware of what it could potentially be. And then when we're aware of it, then when the devil comes knocking, when he tries to tempt us with those things, to pull us away from faithfully following Jesus, we're aware of it. We are open to what is going on, and we're able to fight back. The Bible tells us that actually God will never put us through anything we can't cope with. And so when we are going through temptation, we can endure it. We can come out the other side. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm coming to an end this morning. My heart, I hope this is come across in some kind of way that seems understandable this morning. My heart is, I believe personally, feel free to discuss it with me after, that church is vital. I believe that meeting with Christians is vital. Meeting with God is vital. Why? Because I've said it and I'll say it again, it's because when we do that, we feel encouraged. We are able to encourage one another, and we are able we just get that wonderful feeling when we go away and we feel inspired. And, I go away from this church on Sundays feeling much more, thrilled and excited for Jesus than I did, if I'm honest, when I was younger. Maybe that was because I was more naive and I didn't really understand things back then. Fine. You know, I remember when I was in my degree. Most of you know me. Have known me when I was going through my degree, and I loved my degree for the first 2 years, and then I hated the third year. And I couldn't wait for that year to come to an end. I remember many, many McDonald's sessions at 12 o'clock with David and different people, just totally in despair, didn't know what was going on. And I remember in particular one Sunday morning, we were in a time of worship, and I can't remember who was preaching or whatever, and I remember getting an email on my dissertation tutor. I may have read the message in potentially the wrong way, but he, in that email, said the words or said the phrase of plagiarizing, that I plagiarized my dissertation. Now, if you know my dissertation, I concluded absolutely nothing from that work. It was totally pointless and totally useless. It didn't achieve anything, okay? All I wrote in my dissertation was that nothing worked, and I was able to conclude things from that. So it didn't prove anything. Now, he had said that I had plagiarized from other people in my dissertation. And I remember coming before you, and I remember sharing that with you as a church, and I remember breaking. I remember not having the words to say. I knew in my heart that I hadn't done anything wrong. I knew that I hadn't plagiarized. Okay, I might have said that like 2 add 2 equals 4, but everybody knows that's a fact. Why do I need to reference that? But I knew that I hadn't done anything wrong. I hadn't copied anybody's work. And so I remember coming before you, probably about here, and I remember just breaking in front of you, and I remember the response of the church was you got right alongside me in that moment, and you helped me in that moment. And there was no place that I would have rather have been at that point than stood right here in this building. Please get my heart on this. I don't care about the building. Like, I'm really not interested in the building. It's the people, the church that matters. And so that is bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. When we're together, we hear each other's hearts. We understand what somebody is struggling with. We're able to pray for them. We're able to encourage them. We're able to try and help them in whatever way we possibly can. And I believe it's important as well. It's actually, you know, for me, life group is important as well. Sunday is one day in the week out of 7. It's quite a small majority. When I add in 2 days, it just makes it, again, a little bit more bearable. You know, I've only got to get to Wednesday until I can meet with those people again, so we can share, so we can pray, so we can, you know, whatever you do in life group, you know, I've only got another couple of days to get to. You know, when we spend that time together in life group, in church, I believe that's powerful. And if I'm honest, when I look at some of my friends, certainly my family, I've got, you know, a lot of my wider family, a lot older than me, were people who were part of church when they were younger. You know, would go out, they would preach in other churches, they would, you know, do youth work, do all of that stuff. And now I look at those individuals and they are not walking with Jesus. They are not interested in the gospel. They do not believe that God is real, and they have totally disowned anything. And my heart is, why? Why has that happened? Why has that happened? For my family, the only people I can speak for, because I know the context, for them, I believe that there just became this greater, greater distance between church and then, well, do I need it? Do I need to be involved? Guys, biblically, we don't need to go to church. We don't need to pray to go to be with him in heaven one day. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts, God raised him from the dead, we will go to be with him in heaven. Okay? But it is out of the overflow. It's out of understanding that stuff. What Jesus truly accomplished and did for us on that cross, we realize the need that we have to go and spend time with Jesus. We realize the need that we need to go and spend time with other people because we need to be encouraged. We need to share with others. Just to highlight that one thing that I just said then, we need God in everything that we do. Sometimes I'm speaking from a personal point of view now, sometimes I can fall into the trap of, I can do this because I know that I am skilled enough to do this. I could do, you know, go back to a chemical point of view, I could do something known as a titration, and I could probably do it fairly, fairly accurately, very easily, because I can do it, it's within my power, it's what I know how to do. I spent long enough flipping studying the kind of thing, but it's in those moments I have to remind myself, I have to come back before the cross and say, no, it's not in my power that I do that. God, you have gifted me, you have blessed me to be able to do that kind of stuff. It is in your strength, it is in your grace that I am able to go in and be good at something. Why? For your glory. I do that for your glory, Father. That needs to be our heart and our prayer with absolutely everything that we do. I mentioned that you know, the burden for me is people's hearts turning away from what, from the truth that they first knew. What can I do about that? Not absolutely nothing. There is one thing that I can do about that, and that is that I can continue to pray. You know, I can let those people go. I'm not going to barricade people into the church and say, you're not going anywhere. It's not going to help them. It's not going to help me. I can pray for them. I can pray for them every day. And that's something I try and do. I'll be honest with you. I've struggled in recent months with opening my, you know, reading my Bible every day, with praying every day. Just other things seem to come along that seem more important in the time, more urgent. I need to deal with this. I need to do that now. I'll pray later. My Bible's upstairs. I'll do it later when I go to bed. 11 o'clock comes, you're not doing it at that point because you're so tired. But I've tried to get into this idea now, just like Job. When I get in the car, there's nobody else with me. Let's use this time as my God time. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to, I know Joe's been listening to the Bible on her phone in the car. You know, these are all great ways to be able to engage with God and his word. When I'm in the car, though, I am praying for those people that I know have gone away from God, that have gone away from the church. And my prayer is this. Bear with me. Give me grace on this, please, because I've changed the word slightly. But my prayer is this, that God, you would create in them a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. God, cast them not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit away from them. Restore to them the joy of your salvation and uphold them with a willing spirit. You know, when we realize what Jesus did for us on the cross, when we truly understand that in our hearts, you know, we get this willing spirit. We want to obey God. And it's important to note at this point, we don't live under legalism. We don't have to follow certain rules and regulations. But when we understand what God did for us on that cross, we can, our heart is that we want to follow. We want to walk in God's ways. We want to do the things that he calls us to do and say the things that he calls us to say. And sometimes that's hard. You know, I'm praying right now for something, and in my heart, I'm like, God, I know what I want the answer to be. I want this answer. But that may not be your answer. And so I'm praying. I'm like, God, what I want your answer to be the answer. Like, your will done, that is what I want. I want you to be glorified. But if it's the answer that I don't want, I need you to strengthen me. I need you to give me grace to get through that, because I will be disappointed. But I know that you see things as a wider picture. You see it much greater than I see it, and your plan will be much, much greater for me than any plan that I can ever come up with. And so my prayer as I finish, as we go away, is that we as a church, as people, as Christians, would just kind of make, not make an agreement, but just kind of every morning we get up, we realize how precious the fact that Jesus has drawn us into salvation is. That is a precious, precious thing. God has given us the greatest gift that we could ever, ever possibly receive. And so when we get up, we realize how precious that is. And, you know, for me, we pray those words. Father, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me every morning the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Father, we come before you now this morning. Lord, we pray that you will just remind us every morning what a privilege it is that you have drawn us into relationship with you. You have drawn us into salvation with you. Father, allow that joy never to leave us. Father, protect us. We pray, put a shield of protection around us as a church. Don't let the devil come in. When he tries to, we're going to fight against him. And we pray, Lord, with your strength, he'll be pushed away. Lord, I pray for each and every one of these lives in this church right now. Protect them all. Lord, the young people in the church, protect them. Put your hand upon them as they grow up, Father, as they get older, as they make decisions in their lives. Father, keep your hand upon them, we pray, please, Father. And draw them through. Draw them through to that heart to want to honor and glorify you in all things. Father, I just want us to take a moment to pray for those that we know that have gone away. I'm not going to mention any names, Father, but we all in our hearts, we'll be holding somebody in our hearts right now. Father, we pray for all of them. Lord, we pray that your spirit will fall powerfully on each and every one of these lives. And Lord, we pray that you will just Restore to them the joy of your salvation. Remind them what it was all about when they were in church, when they gave their lives to Jesus. We didn't do it because we loved giving up half our Sunday. We didn't do it because we loved just, you know, the sandwiches that Sally makes on a Sunday. We didn't do it for all of that. Lord, we did it because it was real, because it was powerful. It was a gift that we could never describe, and we were overcome with joy and love and admiration that you would do that for me. So Lord, we pray for those individuals. We pray you give them that revelation. You remind them what it was all about. Lord, we pray you protect them from what the world has against them, what the world will use to entice them further into the world. Father, we pray, protect them and draw them back to you. Draw them back to the church by your mighty hand, Lord. Just, they are never too far from your arms of grace. We know that. We know that's the truth. And so, Father, we pray that you will draw them home. Just like we see that image, Lord, in the prodigal son. The son goes away and he spends his inheritance. And he sins really against his father, Lord, but every day the father is there looking out for his son. And when he comes, he runs to him. Father, we thank you that you are there looking out of all of us, Father, and we are never too far away from your arms of grace. So, Father, we pray each day, draw us back into your arms of grace. Each day when we wake up, remind us to just run into your arms, run into your love, Father. And when we're there, when we're in your presence, when we're having communion with you, Father, we know that we are in a safe place, that we are protected, that we are safe from what the devil can throw against us. Lord, my prayer is this morning, that all that I've shared, Lord, only allow what is from you to stay in our hearts this morning. And anything that is not from you, Lord, I pray, please forgive me and wipe it away from our hearts this morning. Lord, we want to lift you up this morning. We want to glorify you, Father. We want to see your name lifted high. We want to see Fairwater, we want to see Jesus lifted high, Father, so that all eyes look to you and realize what is going on. Father, we thank you for Clive and for his testimony of walking with the cross. Lord, that is a powerful testimony. And Lord, we pray just like that as he carries the cross through around Wales, Lord, that we would carry the cross around with us as we go out and live our lives. Lord, and allow this community to see Jesus in the way that we engage with them. Father, bless us to bless the community, we pray. And just guide us and continue to be with us all of our days. Amen.